Reaching up, reaching over, and reaching out. We are New Life Christian Fellowship. For service times, articles, or recordings of our weekly messages, please visit us online at www.nlcfchurch.org. This message is brought to you by Kevin Weeb.
Well, as you will see, there's now a banner on the stage. This will be up here all year to remind us of our theme for the year. And throughout the year, we'll have, I don't know if it's a dozen or so, maybe not quite a dozen different series, but they all sort of fall in line with this theme, determined to follow Jesus. We wanted to take this year, 2019, and specifically focus on some of Christ's teachings and on the person of Jesus. And as we look at his sermons, his parables, his teachings, his conversations, and even where we find him in the Old Testament. So we are in the middle of our series called Conversations with Jesus, looking at some of these very interesting conversations that we find in the Gospels. I'm going to start with a story about an old mountaineer. An old mountaineer had lived a full but not exactly a saintly life, and he was now on his deathbed. He summoned his crying wife, whose name was Sarah. "Sarah," he said, "go to the fireplace and take out the third stone from the top." Well, she did as instructed. "Reach in there," said her husband, "and bring out what you find." She reached in behind where the stone was. Her fingers touched a large mason jar, and with some effort, she eventually pulled it free. The jar was full of cash. "Sarah," said the old man, "when I go, I'm going to take all that money with me. I want you to put that jar up in the attic by the window. I'll get it as I go by on my way to heaven." Well, his wife followed his instructions. And that night, this old mountaineer died. After the funeral, his wife remembered the mason jar, and she went up to the attic. There was the jar, and it was still full of money, and it was still by the window. "Oh," the widow sighed, "I knew I should have put it in the basement." Do you know where you're going when you die? It's an important question, probably the most important question for any one of us to consider. And today we're going to be looking at a story where, through Jesus, salvation comes to a man named Zacchaeus. It's in the book of Luke, chapter 19. It's the first 10 verses. I'd like to read it together, and then we'll go through it a couple of verses at a time. First 10 verses of Luke chapter 19. Jesus entered Jericho and made his way through the town. There was a man there named Zacchaeus. He was the chief tax collector in the region, and he had become very rich. He tried to get a look at Jesus, but he was too short to see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree beside the road, for Jesus was going to pass that way. When Jesus came by, he looked up at Zacchaeus and called him by name. "Zacchaeus," he said, "quick, come down. I must be a guest at your home today." Zacchaeus quickly climbed down and took Jesus to his house in great excitement and joy. But the people were displeased. "He has gone to be the guest of a notorious sinner," they grumbled. Meanwhile, Zacchaeus stood before the Lord and said, "I will give half my wealth to the poor, Lord. And if I have cheated people on their taxes, I will give them back four times as much." Jesus responded, "Salvation has come to this home today, for this man has shown himself to be a true son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save those who are lost." What an interesting little story. Not a whole lot of conversation, not a whole lot of words exchanged, but a very profound effect on this man, Zacchaeus, the tax collector. So the first couple of verses, the first three verses say this. Jesus entered Jericho and made his way through the town. There was a man named Zacchaeus. He was the chief tax collector in the region, and he had become very rich. He tried to get a look at Jesus, but he was too short to see over the crowd. So we see that he's a tax collector. Now, I don't know how much you know about history. We typically don't like the tax man. They take our money, we complain about taxes and all that, and interestingly, the first mention that I found of something that we might call income tax is in the book of Genesis, when Joseph was sold into slavery into Egypt, and then there's this big famine in the land, and the famine is so severe that the people of Egypt are coming to Pharaoh and saying, can you buy our lands from us? Can we sell ourselves as slaves to you so that you'll give us food? And Pharaoh says, okay, and he buys all of Egypt as slaves. So at this point, the only free people are the Hebrews and the Egyptian pagan priests, as well as then the government officials. But they sell themselves into slavery, and then after this, you know, the Pharaoh technically owns almost all the land of Egypt. And so what does he do? He says, well, you give me 20% of your crops, like taxes. Now, they were slaves, and the slaves paid less taxes than many of us do, which I found interesting. So we don't really like taxes. We don't like governments meddling in our affairs. And in Rome, it was much worse. In Israel, while Rome was ruling, because Rome sort of took over. They were the invading army that took over this land. Israel didn't have a choice about who their government was. And they were not very kind to the Jews. The Jews didn't have any special rights. Roman citizens had special rights, but Jews were kind of a subclass. They didn't have nearly as many rights as the Romans did, which is why in the epistles, when we read about Paul being persecuted for his faith, and then he tells the jailers, you know, you beat me without a trial, and I'm a Roman citizen, then they got scared. If it was a Jew, they didn't care because the Jews didn't have a right to a trial, but the Roman citizens did. So Paul then gets a trial, and the officials who beat him without the trial were very, very scared. So there's this subclass of citizens. So the Jews are in this subclass. They don't have a whole lot of rights. There's injustice. The governing authorities, which is Rome, they give more rights to the Roman citizens, but then they ask some Jews, hey, can you help us? Can you help us as we're oppressing this people? Can you go and collect the taxes from these people? Oh, and by the way, if you get a little extra for yourself, as long as you give us what we ask, what you manage to get from them, that's your business. So that's what the tax collectors did. They cheated people. They collected more taxes than what they should have. They were collaborators, if you want to use that terminology. They worked with those who oppressed their people. The Jews were oppressed by the Romans, and the tax collectors were the ones coming in and taking money from these poor and oppressed people. So we come to the man Zacchaeus. We're told not only is he a tax collector, he is the chief tax collector for the region. So he's the boss of all of the tax collectors for the region. I don't think we're meant to like this fellow from the beginning. He's a man that represented all that was wrong. Not all that was wrong, but much that was wrong in their society. A swindler, someone who's corrupt, someone who steals from the poor to make himself very rich. And so we read about how Zacchaeus is, in fact, very rich. So as the gospel writer is writing this, of course, they would have still lived in a world, Luke would have lived in a world where the Romans were still in charge. These attitudes towards tax collectors of the day would have still been there. So as he's writing this, he knows what people are going to think about this tax collector. And what, in fact, we read that the people did think. He tells us what the people think. But Zacchaeus was a wee little man. There's a song, I don't know if you knew it as a kid. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, a wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. So this short little man named Zacchaeus runs ahead and climbs a tree because he wanted to see Jesus. He wasn't tall enough to see through the crowds or to make his way through crowds, so he ran ahead, climbed a tree, so he can get a view of Jesus as he's walking by, just to see him. Who is this man that people are talking about? Who's this man that's doing these miracles? Who is this man who's stirring up everything in the region? People are saying he's the Messiah. I don't know what kind of rumors Zacchaeus heard. Whatever they were enough to make him very, very curious. He runs ahead. He climbs a tree. And I wonder how many people Jesus passed by that day. He's going through town, and there's so many people that Zacchaeus can't even see him without running ahead and climbing a tree. So there's obviously a lot of people. Who is Jesus all passing by on the way? We don't know how many. We know there's a lot. And he comes to this tree, and he says, Zacchaeus, quick, come down. I must be a guest in your home today. So this man just wanted a glimpse of Jesus. He just wanted to see
"Who is this man?" He wanted to see him with his own two eyes. And Jesus comes, never having met him, but with the knowledge that comes from God, calls him by name and invites himself over, wants to be a guest in the home of this man that was despised by his world. Calls him by name. What would that have felt like for you? Have you ever felt despised by your community or by the world? What if you make that worse? What if you think about it being even worse? What if you, couldn't walk among your own people without them glancing at you sideways or maybe spitting at you as you walk by? Who knows what they all did? And then this man that everyone's talking about calls your name. Not to rebuke you, not to scold you, but to say, "I want to eat with you. I want to feast with you. I want to come and be a guest in your home." Now, I don't know about you, but if the Queen of England would come by and say, "Kevin, I want to have tea at your house today," boy, would I feel honored. And then I would freak out because my house is right now a mess. But it's an honor when someone famous, when someone, some royalty, if you will, wants to come into your home. And we talk about this. We take pictures of ourselves at concerts with our favorite band members. Or if we bump into a celebrity somewhere, we take a quick selfie so we can say, "Oh, I met this person." I have a whole photo album of that kind of thing about these people that I met. "Look, I met that person. They're the person who did this." And it's the same then. He wanted to meet this person. And Jesus calls him by name. So Zacchaeus quickly climbed down and took Jesus to his house in great excitement and joy. But the people were displeased. "He has gone to be the guest of a notorious sinner," they grumbled. Notorious sinner. If you were famous and you'd come to a new town, you might want to enjoy the hospitality, or the best hospitality that the town has to offer. You wouldn't think of going to the most notorious sinner's house. You'd think of going maybe to the mayor, or in those days, the local priest of the synagogue, who is the leaders of the people. Well, Zacchaeus, a notorious sinner, someone who worked with the Romans to oppress the Jews, Jesus goes there. It's not like he was pressured into going there. He didn't even have an invitation. He just told Zacchaeus, "This is where I'm going. I'm coming to your house today." And of course, this makes Zacchaeus excited and joyful. But the people were not joyful. The people were grumbling. The people were complaining. Why is he going there? What did this man do to deserve this? Jesus, this honored figure, this man who's doing miracles in our region, he comes here and he goes to eat with that guy? Why that guy? Why not me? I'm way better than him. That's the way we think, isn't it? Jesus comes to a tiny little man who knew he was a sinner, a man who was hated by his own people, a man who had sinned greatly, but a man who desperately wanted just to see Jesus. The attitude of the people here shows us something interesting. If we reflect on their attitude, I believe the question isn't if you are lost without Jesus, but do you realize that you're lost without Jesus? That kind of attitude of, "Why would he go there? That man's a notorious sinner." That implies that I'm not. "Oh, he's hopeless and lost." Well, what does that make me? Not hopeless, not lost. Worthy somehow. We look down on people like that. The question is not if you are lost without Jesus. The question is, do you realize that you're lost without Jesus? At the end of the story, Jesus says something interesting. He says that he came to seek and save the lost. But we are all lost. But do you realize that you're lost without Jesus? Without Jesus. Now, some of us might not be lost anymore because in Christ we have been found. But without Jesus, we would be lost all over again. If we walk away from Jesus, we very quickly become lost again. That doesn't necessarily mean we've lost our salvation. It means we are far from Jesus and we don't know which way to turn. We need Jesus every day. Now, Jesus also shows us a better way to treat the world than to be impressed with important people and to ignore those that are lost. Jesus' example in this story is one where he became friends with Zacchaeus. He became friends with a man that everyone hated. He became friends with a man who the rest of the world looked down upon. He honored Zacchaeus. He honored him. He did what he could to show him favor. Of all of the homes in this town where he could have gone to spend time, he honored Zacchaeus with his presence. And I don't know if we quite realize how big of an honor it is that Jesus invites us to have fellowship with him. You know, in a story like this, sure, there's Jesus is, you know, celebrity preacher doing miracles. Everyone wants to see him and meet him. The crowds love him and his teaching, and they flock to him, and we can see they want him in their home. But the scriptures say that Jesus says, "I stand at the door and knock. He that opens the door, Jesus will come in, and we will fellowship with him." Jesus is inviting himself into your heart too. And Zacchaeus was honored. But for us, if Jesus is standing there knocking on the door saying, "Hey, it's been a while, can I come in?" How often do we say, "Oh, not you again. I just went to church last Sunday." And you're wanting more. We forget the honor that it is that the God of the universe wants to make his home in our hearts. So here's a question. Are you willing to befriend non-believers like Jesus did for the sake of the gospel? Are you willing to befriend non-believers for the sake of the gospel? They might look different than you. They might talk different than you. Maybe they swear a lot. Maybe they're not the nicest people to have around your children. Maybe it's a boy in your neighborhood or at your kids' school that needs a friend that hasn't had a very good example. Maybe it's a coworker. Maybe it's someone that you end up talking to at the coffee shop from time to time. Are you willing to befriend non-believers for the sake of the gospel? Now, I know that with friends, I'm a big believer, especially now young people pay attention, the friends you choose as your core group of friends will determine much of your path in life. If you choose a group of friends as your core friends who are doing drugs, who are getting drunk, who are doing all kinds of awful and sinful things, there's a very good chance that that's where you're going to go. The friends we choose as our core group of friends is very, very important. And Jesus didn't choose the sinners as his disciples that travel around with him everywhere. He chose people who desire to be faithful to God. Okay? Now, Jesus was tempted, but he didn't sin, and there's a little bit of a difference there, but Jesus, in his mission to seek and to save the lost, he befriended those that were lost for the sake of the gospel. Not as his core group, but as friends, other friends. So we need to be careful about who we surround ourselves with day in and day out in terms of those that we let influence us. But we also need to remember that there are people out there that we may be able to talk to about the Lord, that we might be able to reach with the gospel, that someone else can't. Are we willing to be friends with people that might be a little offensive to us sometimes? That's what Jesus does in this story. We must also remember, Jesus wanted to be your friend before you ever became a Christian. While you were dead in your sins, Christ died for you. While you were a sinner living in rebellion against God, Jesus wanted you to come to him. Jesus wanted to be your friend. He stood at the door of your heart and was knocking before you ever heard him. Let's keep reading. Verse 8. Meanwhile, Zacchaeus stood before the Lord and said, "I will give half my wealth to the poor, Lord, and if I have cheated people on their taxes, I will give them back four times as much." So Zacchaeus here, he's giving back even more than the law of Moses required for cheating someone. In the law of Moses, there's certain requirements that if you, if you had an accident and one of your oxen would gore someone else's oxen and that oxen would die, then you would have to replace it, if it was an accident. If it happened more than one time, then there's more, like if you knew that your ox did this a lot and you didn't control it and you just sort of let it go and kill your neighbor's ox, then you'd replace it plus more. And there's different levels of different things. If you cheated someone, then you pay back what you stole plus extra. Now Zacchaeus, he goes above and beyond the law of Moses here and says that he's going to pay back four times as much. He was not going to do the bare minimum. He responds to Jesus with generosity. We don't see the rest of the conversation. We don't read the words that Jesus spoke to Zacchaeus or that Zacchaeus spoke to Jesus between when Jesus comes to his house and this. We see that Zacchaeus had much joy at accepting Jesus. He received Jesus in. And when Jesus was allowed in, the heart of Zacchaeus was transformed. One of my Bible school professors like to tell a lot of stories, and I really appreciated him for this. And he told stories about when he was in college and the kind of person that challenged the rules. And maybe you know someone like that. Maybe you are someone like that. Well, they had a problem in his college where the students were taking, plates out of the cafeteria. So they'd want to get food, but they didn't want to sit down in the cafeteria to eat, so they'd grab a plate of food, bring their plate and their fork, and they'd head out towards the library or their dorm room to do their work, and they'd take the plates with them. So it got to be such a problem that they didn't have enough plates and forks and stuff in the cafeteria. So they made a sign, and it said, "Please do not remove plates or bowls or forks or knives from the cafeteria," but they didn't say spoons. So this professor went... Well, he wasn't a professor then. He was, late teens, early 20s. He goes and he goes to the spoons and he loads up his pockets with all the spoons. And the sign doesn't say, "I can't take spoons out." So he took all the spoons out of the cafeteria. He's bending the rules. And they had a dress code. They had to wear a blazer and a tie and a button-up shirt. And they started to enforce this and say, "This is the dress code of the school that you chose to come to." So he goes to Value Village and finds the ugliest blazer with the ties and shirts that don't match. And then he gets big steel-toed boots because the dress code didn't say anything about footwear. Well, the next year it said something about footwear. So he's this kind of guy that's pushing the boundaries and pushing the boundaries. And then he says, "And then I met the woman that would become my wife. And what the law could not change... in years, this woman changed in a matter of 2 weeks. What the law couldn't change in years, love changed very, very quickly." What a beautiful love story, isn't it? This goofy, rebellious young man. I mean, he's still goofy as a professor. But I love that story. That's what's going on with Zacchaeus here. He knew the law. He was a Jew. He was hated, he was despised, he was a sinner, and he knew it. For a long time, he didn't care. If this is the way our world's going to be, where Rome's going to oppress us, I'm going to make the best of it for me. That's how he lived. He was a tax collector. He was very, very wealthy. But then he meets Jesus, and the love of God comes into his life. In fact, the love of God walked into his home. And that's what changed him. No profound sermon by Jesus, not that we know of. What we have recorded is not a sermon. It's not even all that much of a conversation, but it is Jesus' presence. And then we see the change, night and day, from wanting to swindle people to wanting to be faithful to God, from being selfish and stingy to being generous. Now he doesn't even want to do the minimum. He wants to do above and beyond what he would have to according to the law. What the law could not achieve in this man, the love of Jesus changed in an instant. So Jesus responds to him and he says, "Salvation has come to this home today, for this man has shown himself to be a true son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save those who are lost. Jesus tells us that salvation came to Zacchaeus that day. Zacchaeus accepted the love of Jesus. And in fact, Zacchaeus shows us how to respond to God. Not some formula. I'm not saying you need to go and pay back four times, whatever. That's missing the point entirely. That's what Zacchaeus did in terms of the specifics. But what he shows us is that we need to respond to God wholeheartedly. Wholeheartedly, with everything that we have. Not just, maybe, how little can I get away with and still get into heaven? That's not how Zacchaeus responds. He says, I'm going to give my everything to God. I'm going to go above and beyond, and I'm going to do whatever I can to make this world better now. And haven't we all hurt others? Haven't we all broken something? Broken someone? Psalm 147, it won't be up on your screen, but I want you to turn to it if you have a Bible with you this morning. Psalm 147, verses 1 to 3. Praise the Lord, how good to sing praises to our God. How delightful and how fitting. The Lord is rebuilding Jerusalem and bringing exiles back to Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and bandages their wounds. Some translations say binds up their wounds. Now, the word brokenhearted in this psalm means brokenhearted. Something is broken and it's their heart, this core of their being, sort of just like we would say today, the heart, that root cause or that whole center of your being is broken, the brokenhearted. Now, there's a few other places where this word, well, a lot of other places where this word shows up, and the meaning isn't all that profound, but we gloss over what it means to be broken sometimes. In 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 11, it's a story about Elijah on the mountain, and God says, go and stand before me on the mountain, the Lord told him. And as Elijah stood there, the Lord passed by, and a mighty storm hit the mountain. It was such a terrible blast that the rocks were torn loose. Okay, this is some story. We're not going to get into all of the meaning, but just picture this wind. This word for blast, that the rocks were torn loose, the rocks being broken, that there's these rocks wedged into the crevices of this mountain, and a wind comes with such force that these rocks are just blown apart off of the mountain. That force, that shattering, literally ground-shattering wind that destroyed it. Or there's this other mention of this word in a few chapters later, in chapter 22, verse 48. Jehoshaphat also built a fleet of trading ships to sail to Ophir for gold, but the ships never set sail, for they met with disaster in their home port of Ezion-Geber. They met with disaster, that same word, the Hebrew word shabar. They broke. A ship broke in a port. Think of a ship coming on some rocks, and the front of this ship, the wood of it just splintering apart, broken into 1,000 pieces. Think of the mountain where the rocks are just blown right off the mountain. How are you going to put those rocks back where they belong? And the psalm tells us that he, God, Jesus is God revealed to us, God in the flesh. So it applies to Jesus as well. He heals the brokenhearted and bandages their wounds or binds their wounds. He puts it back, holds it together. The Son of Man came to seek and save those who are lost. Came to bring that healing when something earth-shattering has broken inside of us. And that's each and every one of us. He's come to bind up those wounds. You know, when we talk about poverty, we often think about money. But there's a way of thinking about poverty that thinks about it in terms of broken relationships. That it goes back to the story of Genesis and breaks it down to sort of four relationships. That poverty is a result of a broken relationship between us and God, which is the most deepest poverty we can have. Or the broken relationship between us and one another, where there's a relational poverty there that can lead to all kinds of things. Think about a relational breakdown of between a parent and their child, and the child runs away, and the amount of poverty that they get into because of this broken relationship with mom and dad. Or there's a broken relationship we have with ourselves where we might not think we're good enough. I almost didn't go to college because I thought I don't belong there. I'm just a country boy from the sticks. I don't belong in college. That's for those smart rich kids. I might be smart, but I'm not a rich kid. I'm not from the city. I don't belong in a place like that. So I almost didn't go. I almost ruined my opportunity before I even started. I had a bad relationship with myself. I didn't view myself as God saw me, and it affected all kinds of decisions, some of which could have led to poverty. Or there's a relationship between us and the physical world that we live in, right? And so there's all of these kinds of poverty. Now, for Zacchaeus, he didn't have the physical financial poverty. Okay, he was rich. He had food to eat. He had fancy clothes to wear. That part wasn't there, but he was poor. Relationally with the people of his town, he was viewed as a sinner. Between him and God, of course, things were not right. But Jesus came to heal the brokenhearted. Jesus came to bandage our wounds. He came to seek and to save those who are lost. Zacchaeus, the sinful rich man who was a tax collector, or for those who are poor, Jesus came to bind up the brokenhearted and to bandage their wounds. And Zacchaeus shows us how to respond to God, how to receive this. You see, Zacchaeus wasn't saved by his actions. It would be very easy to read this story and to say, well, you know, salvation's come to this house today because Zacchaeus, you know, gave so much money away, so we need to also give so much money away, therefore we can have salvation. But that's not what it was. Zacchaeus wasn't saved by his actions. Zacchaeus was saved by believing in Jesus. It was believing in Jesus and accepting this relationship with Jesus, accepting the love of God as revealed in Jesus. This is what brought him salvation. Jesus came to bring home the lost, and Zacchaeus wanted so badly to come home. He wanted so badly to be restored in relationship to God. But when our hearts respond properly to Jesus, our actions reflect that. We're not saved by these actions, but our actions reflect that. I've read this passage many times from this pulpit. Ephesians 2, 8-10. God saved you by his grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus, so when we do the good things, so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. You see, we're not saved by anything that we've done, but we're saved from hell. Yes, we're also saved to something. Okay, we're saved from our sins. We're saved from the penalty of our sins, which is hell, and we're saved to something. We're saved so that what? So that we can do the good that Jesus planned for us long ago. There was a plan for you long ago. Good things that God wanted you to do that he knew about from long ago. Some of that is just basic stuff. Be good to each other. Love each other. Like we talked about this morning in Sunday school about the verse on the front of our bulletin, about loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and loving your neighbor as yourself. God planned that for us long ago. Very simple. But I believe there's also specific things. God knew who you are, he knew where you would be and when, and he has a plan for how you work that out in your daily life. And so Zacchaeus demonstrates for us how to respond this way to Jesus, not just half-hearted, not just, that's good enough, that's gut genug, not with that kind of attitude, but with, I want to do everything for Jesus. In one of the commentaries I was reading about the story, they had this to say. It said, "We are a new creation, but in him we are under continual renewal. The moment we forget our continual need for renewal, we split into the self-delusion of being spiritually independent. Nothing is more devastating for the Christian walk than forgiven sinners who think they can live like saints on automatic pilot. Independence is not the essence of faith. Humility and dependence are." Dependence on what? Dependence on Jesus. That yes, we have been saved, but we still need Jesus. Yes, we are no longer lost if we have been found by Jesus, but how easy we go astray. Yes, we have a right relationship with Jesus, but how easy do we do things that put barriers between us and Jesus? It's just as easy as the barriers that come up between a husband and wife. Yes, you're married. Yes, you live together. Yes, you probably have a pretty good marriage. But how easy is it for things to come between you? If you're anything like me, that happens pretty easy. In one moment, with a thoughtless word or a thoughtless action, maybe you didn't even think about it because it was thoughtless, but you did something that hurt your wife or husband. How easy it is for those relationships to be strained, and they take continual work and renewal. Now, Jesus doesn't do anything to wrong us. So if there's something between you and him, you know who's at fault. But we do stuff, don't we? We don't behave perfectly to him. We don't walk perfectly. We need to be dependent on him. Once we're saved, this is one of the most damaging attitudes, I think, in the church. That once we're saved, that we're good now. Yeah, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, I'm good. And then people think that once they get saved, if they give their heart to Jesus, that the rest of their life will be fine, it'll be a breeze, it'll be easy. And then people come to Christ, they give their hearts to him, and they realize that life after Jesus can be just as hard or even harder than life before Jesus. Because life before Jesus, we had no problem living for ourselves and living selfishly. But life after Jesus, then these selfish things come back and we know it's wrong now. And then difficulties come, maybe because we're a Christian. Maybe you're persecuted for your faith, or people start making fun of you for your faith, and life gets hard. Maybe because of what Jesus leads you to do, people look at you funny. Or maybe like the family we heard about this morning, Benny and Esther Fair, maybe God is going to call you to mission somewhere on the other side of the world, and it's going to mean selling the house that you love, leaving the community of people that care about you, and to go to another corner of the planet where you don't know anybody and nobody knows you, but you're going to go so you can proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but that sounds like a difficult thing to me. Why are they doing this? Because they love Jesus. Becoming a Christian doesn't fix all of our problems. Sometimes it creates more for us. But what does it do? It gives us peace, gives us purpose, gives us meaning. We always need Jesus. We always need renewal. And I wish that the church in North America could stop living this lie as if, like, we think as if we're, that if we're honest about our struggles, that somehow people aren't going to want to come to Christ because, ooh, it might mean something difficult. Well, you know what? There might not be as many people falling away from Jesus if we were honest about that. Because it's difficult. There is hope. There is. We have salvation, and it's beautiful. There is love from God, and it's a place we can't get that anywhere else but from Jesus. But it's not this health and wealth prosperity kind of thing that gets preached sometimes. If you just want to live a really easy life, then I don't know if Christianity is what you should consider. If that's your ultimate thing, is just to have the most pleasure in life, just to have the easiest life possible, I don't think Christianity is what you want. But if you want to have a life of eternal meaning, if you want to live for eternity, then it requires something more than an easy life. It requires something more than just the pleasures this world has to offer. That's the change we see in Zacchaeus, living for himself as a tax collector and then wanting to make things right after he experienced the love of God. This should be us, day by day by day, responding to Jesus wholeheartedly. What does it mean for you today to respond to Jesus with your whole heart? Does it mean giving something up? Does it mean picking something up? Maybe you need to give up something that's been a distraction, a hobby that's become an idol or something. Maybe you need to pick something up. You need to do something more than what you've been doing. Maybe you need to pick up the Bible and start reading it. The books of the Bible, as we talked about in Sunday school this morning, it's not just one book, it's in fact 66 books. Maybe you need to read all 66 books of the Bible. Maybe you need to spend time in prayer more. Maybe God's calling you to missions or ministry. I don't know what the Lord is calling you to. I don't know what's coming to mind right now of how you can respond to God wholeheartedly today. But take note of that. How can we respond to God wholeheartedly, like Zacchaeus did? The story of Zacchaeus is one that it's not very long. It's short, kind of like Zacchaeus was, I guess. But it is quite profound. The love of Jesus that we see here, and the simple truth that the presence of Jesus in the life of Zacchaeus transformed everything about him. That he let Jesus in, and salvation came to his home. See, Jesus stands at the door and knocks. Will we let him in with joy and excitement like Zacchaeus? Or will we ask him to go somewhere else? Let's pray.